before you sit down. Well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 this evening, so if you grab your Bibles and turn there, that would be wonderful. While you're turning there, a couple of things that you should know. First of all, Jeff is ill this evening, so I'm subbing in for Jeff, which is always a tremendous amount of pressure. Because he's such a great Bible teacher, I think we all feel the weight of his absence when he's not here. And so we want to just lift him up and pray for him real quick before we start. And then also tonight, across the nation, lots of people, instead of coming to church or whatever, are tuned in to see who the next leader of our country will be as the debates begin to open up this evening. For the presidential race. And it's my heart that tonight, as we take a look at the next passage, we're just going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Bible, that we would be able to draw some application out of that, that I think if we grab a hold of it, we'll ease our decision-making this year as we think about who the next president could or should be. So, Father, we do lift up Jeff to you. We pray your blessing on him. We ask that you would heal his body, that you would restore his health. And also, I know how much he loves this place and he loves these people. And even right now, how I'm sure it pains him to not be here tonight. I pray that you would just comfort him in the middle of that you would cause him to rest at ease, knowing that you're the good shepherd and that you love your people. I pray that you would restore his health to such a degree that he's able to get back at it as quick as possible. But also that in the middle of being sick, that you would speak to him, Lord, and that you would whisper your encouragement to him, and that he would find a great time of rest and fellowship with you while he's even physically down. So we commit him into your hands this evening as well, in Jesus' name. Well, today marks the first in a series of presidential debates that are scheduled in the time that is leading up to the election. And I don't know about you guys, but do you ever really feel like you don't have an option? Like maybe your candidate decided not to run this year? Or like, you're not sure which side really you're in support of. Both have good points, both have bad points, and you feel sort of the tension of wishing there was a better option. Tonight, the topic will be domestic policy. It begins at 9 Eastern time and is taking place in Denver, Colorado. Obama and Governor Mitt Romney will face off with Jim Lehrer as the moderator, who's the host of the news hour on PBS. The debate will focus on domestic policy and will be divided into 6 segments of approximately 15 minutes. Each section or segment will be based on topics selected by the moderator and announced several weeks before the debate so that they have plenty of time to study and think through their answers. And not only that, but for the past few days, both of those guys have been tucked away honing their answers for the up-and-coming debate. So, you know, it gives this impression like it's a live debate and people are coming up with answers off the fly, but man, they rehearse this stuff over and over and over again in the time leading up to these moments. And the moderator is going to open each segment with a question, after which each candidate will have 2 minutes to respond. The moderator will use the balance of the time in the segment for a discussion of the topic, and then the debate ensues. So here's the thing that's interesting to me. In 15-minute segments with 2 minutes apiece, these two guys are going to somehow present some measure of policy that is supposedly going to unravel for us the mystery of who should lead our country. And yet, thousands and thousands and thousands of words and books have been written on the issues themselves. Many of them so complex that average people like you or I could never even wade through the information to try and get to the bottom of what's really going on. And the question is, as always, who will rule? Who will rule? Who is qualified to rule? Who do we vote for president? Lucky for you, I'm going to solve that issue tonight. When Samuel became old, chapter 8, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. And they took bribes, and they perverted justice. So then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and his female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his own city." Who will rule? Who is qualified to rule? This has been the debate from the beginning of time. Sometime after creation, we know that Satan launched a rebellion in heaven. Satan launched this rebellion against the rule of God as king over his creation, and this thrust all that God had created into the midst of a cosmic battle. Will the things that have been created come under the rule of the one who has created them? And then what followed the rebellion of Satan was a series of rebellions, each in succession. First, the rebellion that took place in the heavens, where, of course, many of you know, the angels who were gathered there fell and honored Satan's rebellion against the one who had created them, even though they had seen his glory. Then, as Adam and Eve made the choice to rebel against the revealed word and command of God by eating of the tree, the world itself was plunged into chaos. Adam and Eve aligned themselves and all that would come after them with the father of rebellion by following in the first rebellion, saying, "We will not have God to rule over us." Their rebellion was the likeness of Satan's rebellion. Essentially, they said, "God, I rule. I am my own authority." And ever since that time, God has been promising. He's been promising to establish a kingdom in which the rebellion in the beginning is overcome and the people of God come under his authority because their delight is in him as their king. They see the glory of who God is, and they submit to his authority, not because he forces them to, not because he has authority and makes them do that, but they submit and come under his authority out of love, because they desire him more than they desire their rebellion. God has been promising to establish this kingdom, and it's at the moment of man's greatest failure that God comes in and he reaffirms this promise. He says that he's going to bring in a conquering king that will crush the rebellious rule of Satan, though he would be bruised in the process, in Genesis 3:15. From that moment on, God begins to single out a single bloodline, one family, one group of people. You can trace that bloodline from Adam through Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham, and then on down through Isaac and Jacob and Judah through David and all the way to Jesus. But it's at Abraham that God begins to reveal more of his plan to rule, even in the midst of the fallenness of the world. God narrows the prophetic field and focuses in on one family that he will use to be a blessing to all the earth. And in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3, and again it's affirmed in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, and Genesis 22, 18, where God says, "Abraham, it's through you, it's through your family that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to bless everyone. The world is going to see the rule of me as king through your family." And we see God building a picture of the future deliverance of the world from the kingdom of Satan in the book of Exodus, as Israel is thrown into slavery under the rule of an evil king in Egypt. But God, who is rich in mercy, heard the cry of his people. He heard their cry, and he responded to deliver them. And he called them out of Egypt. And he led them with a mighty hand and with great signs and wonders out of their captivity. He took them out of that place into a land that was supposed to be under his rule. It was supposed to be under his rule, and he established the laws of that place with the people that were to be ruled by him. He focuses the nation squarely on himself, and that he says, "Okay, in every day There will be sacrifices of worship that are offered to me. And so every day you are going to come before me and you are going to fellowship with me and you're going to turn your eyes towards me in the sacrificial system that is displayed. And then every week, on the seventh day, you're going to take a break from every other activity that you do. And this is going to be a special day where not just every day you come to me, but every day and one day in particular for the whole day, you're going to devote yourself to me. And then he says, okay, and not only that, but every month we're going to have festivals. Every month there's going to be the celebration of the new moon. And throughout the calendar year, there's going to be special celebrations. There's going to be a rhythm to spiritual life in which all throughout the year, I make you stop what you're doing. And I make you turn your attention towards me. And I have you focus on me as the provider and focus on me as the supplier and focus on me as the atoner. I want you to see these things about me. And I want you to remember this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. I want you to build your life as a nation, as a collective of people around who I am. And so he focuses the nation squarely on himself through daily ceremony, through weekly days of rest, and through monthly new moon festivals and annual celebrations of how great and holy God is to have rescued them from their oppression. The problem is, as it always is, the people. You see, every chance they got, Israel refused to live joyfully under the rule of their king. Every chance they got, they were constantly turning away. They forgot about the days of worship. They could care less about the sacrifices. Just go and do your duty. And again, God is calling out to them through the many prophets that he raises up. Every chance they got, they refused to live joyfully under the rule of their king. And during the time of the book of Judges, which we just got finished studying, the people of Israel found themselves oppressed by multiple foreign people. And there's this cycle that develops through the book of Judges where the people forget about God, and so God plunges them into adversity, and he sends a group of other people to come and invade them and oppress them. And as they get oppressed, they were reminded of the stories of Egypt. They're reminded of what God did in the past. And then they would go, oh, that's right, you're the king. We don't want to live under the rule of somebody else. And they would call out and say, God, please save us, deliver us. So God would come and he would respond to their heartfelt cry. And he would raise up a judge, a deliverer who would come. And he would deliver the people. But within a generation, once again, the people would forget, and so the cycle would begin again, over and over and over again. And then God would raise up a judge. That judge would represent the rule of God through the administration of justice throughout the land and through the leadership that he provided in military conflict. These men were fallen too. Wasn't that they were more holy than other men or more righteous than other men. They were fallen men, but these were men who came under the rule of God. And by their example, they showed what happens when a group of people says, we want God to rule. We want him to be in authority. We come under his authority. These men were fallen, but they still performed the will of God. And during this time, the entire nation would look to God for deliverance and for direction and for protection against enemies around them. And they would find the help of God through these men that he raised up. And though it was through men, the focus was not on them, but the focus was on God who delivers through men. One of these judges is the guy that we just read about, this guy Samuel. Samuel was a man of high character. Samuel was dedicated to the Lord as a Nazarite from the time that he was weaned from his mother. He grew up in the house of the Lord at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. He grew up under the tutelage of Eli, the high priest. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records for us that Samuel was about 12 years old at the time when God began to speak to him, when he has his theophany and he hears the voice of God. By the way, just a little side note. For those of you who are older and have kids or grandkids, listen very carefully to the voice of your children. Because there's no limitation on the age at which God can use someone in your life. There's no limitation. Matter of fact, I think God delights in using kids to humble us. The other day I was having devotions with my family, and we were talking about the fact that sometimes you have to take things on faith. Sometimes you can't understand certain things about God that they're beyond our comprehension. And so you, at some point, you have to just trust in who God is. And so Eva, my six-year-old, she says to me, yeah, there's a lot of things I don't understand. I'm like, oh, really? Like what? You know? She says, well, like Jesus. How can he be God and yet he's God's son? I'm like, that's a very good question, right? Here I am, you know, a pastor. I've nailed down my fine points on the Trinity, and I've done all that I can to try and explain it. You know, I use analogies like water, where water is water when it's ice, and water is water when it's a liquid, and water is water when it's a steam, it's a gas, but it's all water, and it's all God, you know. And I'm trying to pull out these analogies to try and help her, but really, she gets it. You can't understand it. You can't. You can. Every analogy falls short in some way. It either emphasizes the oneness of God at the expense of the threeness of God, or it emphasizes the threeness of God at the expense of the oneness of God, and we can never nail it down. I said, well, what else, Eva? She says, well, I just don't understand how God made everything by his words. I mean, you can't make stuff with words. God's got lots of power. I'm trying to explain it to her. You know, I'm Pastor Jeremy. God's got power. And when you have power, you say things and things happen. Where did he get all the power, she says. Like, that's a real good question. I don't know. I don't know where he gets the power from. He doesn't have electricity. Maybe, I think he thought of electricity. I think that was his idea. You know, at some point, guys, we have to find ourselves in a place of humility where we realize that even the youngest of us have the potential to be used by God in really radical ways. As a matter of fact, thinking through the history of the Bible, what we find is that God delights in using young people. We know that from the Gospels that probably Jesus and Peter were the only one of that whole crew of 12 disciples plus Jesus that were over the age of 20. And the reason that we know that is that there was a temple tax of any citizen who was over the age of 20. And so when Jesus sent Peter fishing in Matthew 17, that he was able to come up with one shekel, which was the equivalent of two people's tax for the temple. That was all that was required for him to pay. So that tells us that the rest of the disciples were probably under 20 years old. This same 12 people who went out and changed the entire world. All under the age of 20. We see Mary, probably somewhere around the age of 14, 12 to 14, bearing God in her womb. God delights in using young people. He delights in saying to those of us who think, well, when you've been around as long as I have, and showing him, it doesn't have anything to do with you or your experience or any of those things. It has everything to do with my spirit and everything to do with me. Well, 12 years old when he has his theophany, and soon Samuel takes on a prophetic role in the nation as he becomes known for not letting any of God's prophetic words fall to the ground. That's what the Bible says of him. I love that. He doesn't waste a single word that God says. If God says it, he takes it real serious and makes sure that none of them fall to the ground. By the time Samuel is old, though, he has spent his life in service to God. Samuel lived in Ramah. But he would make rounds to the different major cities around Israel and sit as judge over those areas. But when he got so old that it wasn't easy for him to travel, he enlisted the help of his sons and he appointed them as judges. The problem was is that they didn't have the same heart as their father. Maybe they got tired of living on a prophet's salary. Maybe they got tired of growing up poor because dad was in the ministry. And they said, well, you know, we're out to get a little for ourselves, Dad. We're not going to do the same things you did. And so they began to go, well, I'm just going to take a little for myself. Maybe it was just a small compromise in the beginning. They needed a Coke at Safeway, right? They got the temple credit card. Just a little swipe here. It's no big deal. I mean, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. And one compromise led to another. Pretty soon, they're fleecing God's flock. And so Samuel really should have dealt with this. Verse 3 tells us that his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. And unfortunately, Samuel fell into the same kind of nepotism that had befallen Eli. He was unwilling to deal with the wrong behavior of the sons, and as a result, the people were unhappy with the rule of Samuel's sons. And they tell Samuel as much in verse 5. So we read in verse 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old. I love that. Just straight up. Hey, buddy, you could kick the bucket like any day. Right? You're old. And knowing that you could kick the bucket and that all you've left behind are these two yahoos, we're not real thrilled about it. You're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. So give us a king. Now, it appears that the right to judge was something that God delegated as he ruled over the nation of Israel. In fact, in the book of Judges, we have the story of Gideon where the people come to Gideon after the battle is over with the Midianites and they say, hey, we want you to rule over us and your sons and your grandsons. And Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you in Judges 8:23. But that's not all that's in play here. Something else is veiled behind the request of the people. It seems that though they bring the reason of Samuel's sons as an issue, that what they're really worried about is some sort of tangible security. That's what they're really aiming for. The people want a person to lead and a person that they can hold responsible for the defense of the nation. And this gets more clearly revealed later on in the text at verse 20. The people had grown weary of not having a physical person leading them. They wanted a sense of security from the nations surrounding them. They wanted to know that there was a person that they could go to with their problems who would solve their problems for them. They were tired of having to come and seek God for things. They didn't want to have to do the work of sitting at his feet and waiting for answers, because living a life of faith requires patience, doesn't it? Isn't that the way it is? Don't you find yourself wanting the same things? I mean, I know God is in control, right? But I really don't just want to hear that. What I want to hear is something more than that. I want to hear, God is in control, and this is what you should do, right? I don't want to just hear, God's going to work everything together for good. I want to hear, God's going to work everything together for good, and this is how he's going to work everything together for good. I want the details, man. I want someone I could hold responsible when it doesn't go the way that I want it to. I know I can't hold God responsible because he's God. But I love blaming a pastor. I love blaming a leader. I love having someone else that I can go, see, it's your fault. These people want a person to lead, to hold responsible for the defense of the nation. They say, just give me a leader. Just give me some rules to follow. Just tell me the tangible guidelines so I don't have to depend on God or wait on God for everything. And you see, religion and the desire for organizational hierarchy has at its root the desire to know the boundaries. The desire to know those boundaries that keep me, so that keeps me from having to actually come to God and seek his voice and ask for him to speak his word. And sometimes I feel the weight of that as a pastor, as various people will call in. And I know what they want. What they want is for me to give them all the answers. What they want is for me to go, okay, well, if you just turn over here to John chapter 3, verse 28, you'll know that this is the answer to your issue. And if you just apply it in this way, everything will be better from this point forward. But see, life doesn't work like that. And God doesn't work like that, because God's not a formula that we fit into our lives that gives us the life we've always wanted. The story that we have is a story where we participate in God's story. The part that we have to play is where we reflect back to God the glory of who he is. We're participants in a story that's much greater than us, that's more about a nation's identity and their king than it is about the nation itself. Can I encourage you guys all in something? Get used to the idea that God has called us to do hard things. Get used to that. God has called us to wait on him. God has called us to come to him. Even though the pastor seems like the easiest fix. The hardest thing of all, and yet the most blessed thing of all, is to let Jesus rule over you. Get used to not having answers to your questions. Get used to understanding that God is in control whether you see it or not. Get used to trusting in his heart. Well, I digress. Samuel gets ticked off. He gets really ticked off at the response of the people. We're tired of this rule by judges. We reject you and your son's authority over us. We want a king. And there's a mixture of things that are really going on in the heart of Samuel. First off, probably it feels like rejection, right? It's as if the entire life that he is devoted to serving God in this way is of no real consequence whatsoever. because the people really don't appreciate it. After devoting his entire life to the service of God and traveling around, even though he's got a family at home, and sacrificing time and energy for the past 50 years serving this group of people, now it comes down to the very end, and this group of people says, "Now we don't want you to rule over us." And he's like, "What?" He's insulted. "All my labor is in vain. It means nothing. I've wasted my life for you, and you don't even care." Another thought going on in the heart of Samuel is that he's probably offended for his son's sake as well. It's this Papa Bear mentality that has probably kept him really from being able to deal with the sins of his sons in the first place, because he doesn't want to admit that there's something wrong with them, because if he admits there's something wrong with them, it says something about him. You know, being in youth ministry has its perks. It's great. I get to hang out with people that are at my maturity level. We get to do really incredible ministry stuff that probably if I was involved with an adult congregation, I would do less of. Because the responsibilities are different when you get older. So I have some wonderful privileges. One of the not so great perks of being a youth pastor can sometimes be parents. Just being real honest here. Sometimes parents refuse to admit that there's something wrong with their kids. Sometimes they come to you and they're like, "Well, you know, little Johnny is having an issue with the youth group, and this is what's going on, and I just think that you need to change the whole youth group to make little Johnny happy." Well, is it possible that this is not about the need to change the youth group? Maybe this is possible that it is about the need for little Johnny to hear from God and have him change. Maybe that's what's going on. One of the hardest things in wanting to serve and love people is not babying them. You know what I'm saying? Letting them sort of stand on their own two feet, letting them take responsibility for their own actions, letting them stand before God and go, "God, I have failed in this way, and I know that because look at the fallout of my life." And letting them come to that crisis that creates change in their lives. Sometimes sorting that out is very different. And I think all of us as parents would do good to remember that we don't help our kids by being offended for their sake. We don't help them by being offended for their sake. We need to teach them how to grow through controversy. Well, he knows that the reasons given are just an excuse for why the people want a king. The third possibility, the third mixture of emotions that's going on here, is that he knows that ultimately the reasons that are given are just an excuse. They really want a king because they feel insecure. They really want a king because they're looking at all the nations around them going, "Well, they got kings, and who's going to defend us, and who do we hold accountable?" And they're insecure about having an invisible being ruling over them as a nation. They have to trust God, and they don't like that. They want some tangible security. It was really their lack of faith in God that has prompted this request. Now, regardless of the mix of reasons that are going on here, whether it's Samuel being offended because he'd spent his life in service, or whether it's Samuel being offended because his sons are thrown into the mix and they've done something wrong, or whether it's Samuel being offended because he knows that it's just an excuse, regardless of the mixture of reasons, Samuel does one thing in his response to those issues. Look at verse 7. What does it say that he does? "And Samuel prayed to the Lord." The end of verse 6, I'm sorry. "And Samuel prayed to the Lord." This is the way that we who desire to be ruled by God respond to the difficulty of life. We take our cares, and then we do what the Bible says. We cast them onto the Lord because we are assured that He cares for us. This is how we respond to difficulty, to controversy, to things that are tough for us to go through. Now, God acknowledges the real reasons behind the request of the people in verse 11. He says in verse 11, He said, these will be the ways in which the king will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he goes down through this sort of laundry list of bad things that are going to happen as a result of having a man rule. You know, nothing has really changed with humanity. It's always been this way. God tells Samuel, I want you to warn the people what's going to happen. I want you to explain to them what's going to happen when they put a man in rule in place of me, okay? This is what it's going to look like. When mankind rules, first of all, check it out, the military cost. It's going to cost your families much. A king will make your sons and daughters into servants and soldiers of his war machine. They will spend their lives in the service of an imperfect man who has control of their destiny through his commands, but has no real knowledge of their value as people and what they mean to you and how important they are to you. And so he'll make them run in front of his armored chariots into battle. He will be protected while they run into harm's way. They will serve his needs and his agenda and give their lives in his service. Young people will have to leave families and farms to go and be servants that help feed him and his army and supply his weaponry. These are the things that are going to happen when you allow a king, a man, to rule over you. And then he says, not only look at the military costs, but look at the monetary costs. He is going to tax you to death. Not only will this king take your sons and daughters for his service, but he'll also take your food, he'll take your resources, he'll take your money. This guy that you're going to elect will become the ruler over you, and ultimately you're going to become slaves to his agenda. I don't know about you, but that's kind of starting to sound familiar, isn't it? And you know, we're not the only ones who face that system. We've got a marvelous system when it comes to looking at the types of governments that are throughout the world. We've got one of the better ones, and it still sucks, doesn't it? I mean, if we're being real honest, isn't it terrible? It doesn't matter who's in power over the nation. The agenda stays the same. When a man is in rule, that man, who is imperfect and is a sinner, will make himself the center of that nation. So God says at the very end of this list of things that's going to happen when you put a man in power, he says in verse 18, one of the scariest things of all, he says, and in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Not going to hear. Just not going to listen. Over and over again throughout my time as a pastor, I have heard people quoting Chronicles and talking about people, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And I've heard those things over and over again. I think we have to plug that scripture into the whole of the story of the Bible, okay? The whole of the story of the Bible is that every man-centered government will always fail until Jesus comes to rule. It will always let us down. It will always leave us disappointed. There will never be a good guy in power until Jesus comes back. So how did the people respond to this message from God through Samuel about having a king rule over them? They said, in verses 19 through 22, we don't care, essentially. We want what we want. Don't give us all the things that, you know, you think are going to happen, Samuel, prophet. We don't care. We just want what we want. Just give us what we want. So the people wanted their agenda, their rule instead of God's. They wanted something tangible that required no faith. And as we shall see in the coming months and years as we continue to travel through the Bible, that is exactly what they got. God gave them what they wanted. God will give them king after king, but every king will bring his own set of baggage. Even some of the greatest kings have major issues. We see David costing 186,000 lives through his disobedience to God. We see king after king failing miserably. And the spiritual temperament of the nation going up and down depending upon who's in rule, who's in power. But here's what I want you to see. Yet in the middle of all that mess, God will continue to move history towards the story that he started at the very beginning, the story of the kingdom, a kingdom that has a righteous king whose rule will last forever. And this is what I want you to see. We started with the question, who will rule, right? Who has the right to rule? And then we see what happens when man rules. Everything falls apart. It's always a mess. But let's remind ourselves this evening of what happens when God rules. This is the kingdom that we proclaim. This kingdom whose rule will last forever. We believe that Jesus is the King of all kings. We believe he has ultimate authority. And one day the books will be opened and he will judge the living and the dead. We believe that though he was rejected by a crowd that shouted, "We will not have this man to rule over us," and ultimately crucified at their hands, he exposed his authority over all things by raising himself from the dead. Because all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him by the Father. We believe he ascended to heaven, where he now occupies a throne. And he now rules over a willing people who submit out of love, like a wife submits to the headship of a husband or a child to their parents. They submit not in ritual expressions that are kept by the calendar, but through obedience from the heart when commanded by the Holy Spirit. You see, our sacrifices in this kingdom are not the sacrifices of a ritual calendar, but the sacrifice and the offering of our lives as living sacrifices every moment of the day. We believe that we are living out here on earth the expression of the eternal, everlasting rule and kingdom of God. In other words, the gospel is such good news that it doesn't matter who wins the debate tonight between Romney and Obama. It doesn't matter because the only perfect kingdom is the one I'm already a part of. It's the only kingdom that's going to last forever. It's the only kingdom with a perfect king over imperfect people. And one day, one sweet day, that which is imperfect will pass away, and that which is perfect will come. And though we see through a glass darkly right now, we don't know all the details of how God's going to work this all out. Though we only know in part, one day when we see our King face to face, we will know in fullness, no longer through a glass darkly, but face to face, and we will know him in the same way that he knows us. In summation, who do I vote for? I vote for Jesus. It's the only kingdom that won't leave me disappointed. Obama may still be president after this, or Romney. Makes no difference to me. I know who sits on the throne. King above all kings. Amen? Father, so much of this kind of season throws us as believers into some sort of tailspin.